Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. We appreciate your presence. We are blessed to be able to come together, to worship together, and to be able to be united here together in our service to God. And I'm just thankful to have the opportunity to preach to you the Word of God. And I hope that in doing so, I can present to you something that will be helpful to you. And as far as what I am addressing, I am continuing to address the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And actually, I think that should probably... Uh-oh. This is not the right one. Okay. I may have sent you the wrong one. I don't know. That could be very interesting. But in any case, this is not the right one. So whatever that be the case, it could very easily be my fault. I may have, as I said, sent him the wrong one, and so therefore we won't have PowerPoint. But that's just the way it goes. Because what I want to talk about today is not the covenant, because I talked about that before. I want to talk about the idea or the question that relates to non-Christians and Christ's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As our society continues to disregard God's law on just about everything, it's not surprising that those who seek to follow the Lord are affected by that. I mean, that's just going to happen. The truth is the religious world as a whole has been very much affected by that. And we shouldn't be surprised that can even affect us. It's not a trivial thing in any way, but it does cause problems from time to time. And as we know, the Bible's clear in 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 5 where Paul tells Timothy, you have to be concerned even about your brethren. Because he says there can come a time where even brethren don't want to hear the truth and are in fact desirous to have somebody to scratch their itching ears. In other words, to tell them what they want to hear. And so he says, preach the truth in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, for that reason. And so, we have to be careful as to where we stand, as to what we're doing, and what we believe, and how the world affects us, to assure that, we are not taken away from the way of Christ. Now, I think that idea is especially true. Well, didn't mean to do that. Not sure again what happened with that, but there we go. As far as the idea of how the world affects us, I think one of the most clear way is the problem of morality in our society. And what I mean by that is the simple fact is you look around you and you see the religious world kind of wanting to update the Bible. They want to change the rules. They want to change the doctrine. They want to present the idea that now all of a sudden God accepts, fornication. He accepts adultery. He even accepts homosexuality. All of those things are really recent pushes that are being made, by people in the religious world to try to say God accepts all these things. But the truth is, in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, God stated His stand upon morality and what is acceptable and what is not. In talking about the works of the flesh as evident or as contrasted to the fruits of the Spirit, in talking about the works of the flesh, He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's very clear. God has said, these are things that if you do these things, you will not enter heaven, you will not be saved, because God has said these are works of the flesh, and Christ came to destroy those works, and therefore the lives of those who would be saved must be very different. But you and I know quite well, though, that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. There is the promise of the new life that you gain in becoming a Christian. I mean, that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian is you are forgiven. You have a new life. The old things of the past, as we shall see, have been done away with. And so it's not surprising then that questions would arise in relationship to those who are outside of Christ, who come into Christ, and that have issues in connection with their marriage. You know, what does God do with them? How do we deal with those who are in what we perceive to be, by the teaching of Scripture, to be adulterous marriages? When they come into Christ, how does Christ deal with them? Do they have to come out of those marriages? Must they stay in those marriages? And really, to understand this position, there's two basic approaches for folks that would say definitely they could stay in these marriages. One would be to simply say that the law of Christ concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage doesn't apply to non-Christians. There are a lot of people that would say that Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to everybody. It only applies to those who are in a covenant relationship with Christ. In other words, who are Christians. And therefore, if that law does not apply to them, then it doesn't matter whether they've been married twice or 20 times. It's irrelevant because it's not sin for them to marry multiple times, marry and divorce multiple times for whatever reason, for the simple fact that they are not applicable to that law or the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And according to Romans 4 and verse 15, it says, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." So, that is one of the positions that is taken about the issue of non-Christians in relationship to the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A second position is just simply this, and this is much more close, I think, to what one of us, you know, here might ask and what we would think about the issue, and that is that if God forgives people upon being baptized into Christ, if their sin of adultery is forgiven, then can they remain in the marriage they're in? I mean, that's a reasonable question that people would have. Because, you know, if the past marriages and sins, you know, of those marriages are washed away, then does, you know, and are no longer attached to these people, can they remain in the relationship they're in because they've been forgiven? But it would be said, I think, of both people for the most part, that would take either one of these positions, that once becoming a Christian, they would have to abide by Christ's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage from that point on, either way. Well, that's a very good question. It is a question that, to me, any time you address this subject, you have to address it. You need to, because people have questions about it. They always have. And so what I want to do today is to address this matter. And boy, I keep wanting to click that mouse. I got to not do that because we'll be pulling up songs and stuff. So, which won't help you, by the way, as far as my lesson goes. I want to look at two basic issues to answer this question of whether, you know, non-Christians who are in adulterous marriages, when they come into Christ, can they remain in those marriages? I want to answer that, but first of all, I want to talk about whether Christ's law, which includes, you know, His law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, is intended only for Christians. Does it apply generally to all the world? I think that's the first question we have to answer. And then secondly, once we answer that, well, then what does God require in the area of forgiveness and repentance? When God forgives someone and expects them to repent, what is expected of them in their life? What do they have to do in order to receive that forgiveness in accordance with repentance? Because that's going to answer the other question, you know, about forgiveness, how that relates to their relationship. So that's the two things we're going to look at. And so to start with, let's ask the question then and seek to answer the question, is Christ's marriage law only for Christians? Well, to answer this, first of all, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, if you're not still there. And I want you to notice right off the bat that when Jesus addresses this subject, he is asked by the Pharisees, can you just divorce for any reason? Notice beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? See, that's the question. But what I want you to notice, that in connection with Jesus' teaching, his response is not to go to the Old Testament law. His response is to go back to the beginning, to when God created marriage, and to present the principles, the intentions of God, that he established at that point, you see. Because notice what he does, beginning in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 6, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now notice how he answers their question. He goes back to the beginning, before there was ever any Old Testament law, before there was ever any Moses, before there was ever any Christian law, before Christ ever came. He goes back before all of that, to the very beginning when God established or created the institution of marriage and laid down certain aspects of it that God intended for those who would be involved in it. And what he lays down is, number one, he shows that the marriage covenant established by God at the beginning then just supersedes any covenant that might follow. That's one of the things he establishes. And we're going to see that to be true because in the next couple of verses, verses 7 and 8, they're going to respond back and say, hey, but Moses said, you see, that Jesus is going back long before there's Moses and says, don't you see that at the beginning God made them male and female? And he quotes from Genesis 1 and verse 27 and Genesis 2 and verse 24 and says, there is your principle for marriage. The two shall become one flesh. And so he showed then that marriage was created by God with the intention that when a man and woman marry, they're bound together by God for life. See, what God has joined together, you shall not, man shall not separate. That's what he says in verse 6. That's his conclusion. And so in all of these, Jesus is simply showing that from the beginning then, man has been, you know, accountable to God's design of marriage. They ask him, can one just divorce for any reason? He said, don't you know what God said at the beginning when he established this? He meant one man for one woman for life. And what God has joined together, this one flesh relationship, man is not to separate. He says, that's what you need to be thinking about. What was the intent and design of God for marriage? Now, I believe these conclusions that I'm making in connection to what Jesus is presenting here are justified by the next two verses. Because I want you to notice in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? See, they're applying this now to a covenant issue. Here's this Old Testament covenant, and Moses said you could put her away. Yeah, you went back to the beginning, but Moses, see, changed that, is the idea, is what they're saying. Moses, by the covenant, changed God's original intent and purposes of marriage. But you know what Jesus says? No, he didn't. Because in verse 8, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. You see what he's saying? They say, oh, Moses said you could give a certificate of divorce and divorce your wife, But he's saying, actually, there's a reason why Moses did that. You had hard hearts, and the truth is, he was trying to curtail divorce. Rather than just allowing them to divorce even more, that wasn't the point. They had hard hearts, and so he made them write certificate of divorce in order to keep them from just divorcing their wife for any reason and her having no recourse in the matter. And so it was the hardness of their hearts, he says, but the whole point is not so much that, but the next statement. What does he say? From the beginning, it was not so. What is he doing again? He says, look, this covenant of Moses or any other does not in any way change God's intention and purposes and design of marriage that has been established since the very beginning. From the beginning, it was not God's will that you divorce your wife. From the beginning, it was not so. God wants one man for one woman for life. That's the design. And therefore, what Jesus is doing here then is Jesus is going back before any law, any covenant, and saying, look, this is what God designed from the beginning. That is the foundation upon which any truth about marriage has to be built. And therefore, verse 9, he says, and I say to you, see, going back to that beginning, see if Jesus' teaching is not just an expanding of the truth of what that passage establishes. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries who is divorced commits adultery. See, this is just Jesus saying, look, the foundation of my teaching is the beginning teaching. It is based upon God's design for marriage for any and everyone who will be married. And therefore, if one divorces his wife for just any reason and marries another, he commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. See, that woman that's just put away because she burned the biscuits, he says, somebody marries her, they commit adultery. Why? Because she's still bound. She wasn't put away. You know, there's no separate. She didn't put away her husband for immorality. And so adultery is the result of that relationship. So the point is simple. If Jesus' law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage do not apply, you know, if someone's going to argue it doesn't apply to non-Christians, then what that does is just deny the universal foundation upon which he presents it, which is God's design for marriage from the very beginning. He shows that from the beginning, God intends for everyone who marries to follow this and abide within His intents and purposes, which is one man for one woman for life. That's the way He says it. And that's why He points out this very strict law of marriage and divorce, because it was based upon God's intent for everybody. It was a universal application from the beginning that Jesus reasons from. But there's something else to think about in connection with this. If Christ's law is only a covenant law, if it's a law that only applies to Christians who come into Christ, and it doesn't apply to non-Christians, then there's some things that ought to be true, clearly within, you know, the New Testament relating to non-Christians, that in fact are not true. And one of them is, if non-Christians are not amenable to the law of Christ, if they don't have to answer for that law, if that law doesn't apply to them, then should non-Christians be judged in the day of judgment by Jesus' words? Should they be judged by His law? If they're not applicable, if it doesn't apply to them, should they be judged by those words? Well, the answer obviously would be no. I mean, you know, think about it this way. If you were brought into American court, what would you think if they brought out Chinese law to judge you? You'd say, wait a minute, I'm an American, this is an American court. You use American laws. Well, see, the same point would be true. If people outside of Christ are not answerable to Christ's law, which includes marriage, divorce, and remarriage laws, then they shouldn't be judged in the end by whether they've obeyed those laws, should they? That'd be some other law. But you know what? Jesus said, they will be judged by my words. In John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." Now notice, that's non-Christian. They're not receiving Christ's words. They reject him. They're not in Christ. He says, "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Listen to that. The word Jesus speaks is what's going to judge those who reject those words. Those very words will judge him. Well, if non-Christians are not answerable to Christ's laws, then why would his law be the one that judges them? It doesn't make any sense, you know. It doesn't fit. And of course we know that the words of Christ that he's talking about from John chapter 16 verses 12 through 15, Jesus clearly said that the words that the apostles present, the gospel of Christ and all of its teaching, he clearly says that they got it from me, because he said the Holy Spirit's going to take from me and give to the apostles, and they're going to speak and present all truth. So folks, if non-Christians are not accountable to the truth that the apostles have presented from Christ, then why would they be judged by those words in the end? It just doesn't make any sense. Why would Jesus say that, you see? But Jesus did say that they would be, which tells us then that they are accountable to those words. But I want you to turn with me to another passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to know something very interesting in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, but here's the point of why I'm reading these passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have a situation where he is listing a bunch of sins. But the point ought to be simple, that if non-Christians are not accountable to Christ's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, in other words, how he defines adultery, right? Then non-Christians should never be called adulterers, right? They couldn't be. Because if Christ's law is what determines what adultery is, and that doesn't apply to them, then you should never have non-Christians called adulterers, because they wouldn't be able to violate that law. See? Doesn't apply to them. Just like, I don't know what all the laws in China are, and I don't know about the laws in even in England, but you know it's against the law to drive on the right side of the road. You drive on the left side over there, but we do it all the time here. And you know what? If somebody stopped me and said, "Here's a ticket, you're driving on the right side of the road, you're going to get a ticket," I'd say, nonsense. In America, we drive on the right side of the law. I don't care what they do in England, you see. So you can't call me a bad driver just because in England they drive on the left side. You can't call me that. See? Well, in the same way, you shouldn't be able to call non-Christians adulterers if the law relating to adultery doesn't apply to them. They're not accountable to it. They can't commit that sin because you know the passage is clear. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 4, verse 15. So we shouldn't be able to find situations where non-Christians are called adulterers, but you know what? They are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now I want you to notice in this passage a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice how he's clear in pointing out that adulterers and all the things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he switches his attention to them in saying, in verse 11, now let's notice here in verse 11 what he says. He says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. But see, you're not anymore. Why? You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. In other words, you became a Christian. So what he's saying is then, that before you became a Christian, some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were fornicators. But you've been washed from that sin now. Now my question is, how could they possibly be adulterers if Christ's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or Christ's law on adultery doesn't apply to them? How could you call them adulterers? In what way, see? The fact that these non-Christians are called adulterers, or they were, when they were non-Christians, they were called adulterers, indicates clearly that Christ's law relating to adultery applies to them. Now with that said, let's talk then a bit about the idea of forgiveness then. How do we deal with the issue of forgiveness in relationship to repentance? Because someone might rightfully say, well, I believe the law of Christ applies to them. Therefore, it is right in every way that they're called an adulterer if they're in adultery. But when they are forgiven in Christ, then it washes away those previous marriages and the sins connected with them. And so can they rightfully stay in the relationship now that they're in because God has forgiven all the past? Well, let me say first of all that without any question, God forgives sin and can truly forgive the sin of adultery. There is no doubt about that. Clearly. I mean, the passage we've just read says that, right? Some of you were these things. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were, you know, homosexuals. Some of you were all these fornicators, all these things, idolaters. But you've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. God's forgiveness is real. He can forgive sin, even the sin of adultery. And I want you to notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul makes it clear in saying that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a wonderful thing. When you become a Christian, all the old passed away, everything's made new. And see, people, when we read those passages, it's a natural thing for people to wonder then, well, what about those who have been in the old life of adultery? Has that all been made new now? And everything's different. They can stay, therefore, in the relationship they're in. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a minute to kind of build upon this point to show why I understand people would ask this question. It's a legitimate question. It's a reasonable question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's something that Paul talks about here that's quite significant, beginning in verse 17. He says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Now let's skip down to verse 20. He says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And then he talks about slavery. If you're a slave, don't be concerned about it. Don't seek to be made free, all these kinds of things, unless you can be. But then he goes down and he even talks about, in verse 27, he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And people therefore say, hey, see, Paul says if you're bound to a wife, when you become a Christian, when you answer the call of the gospel, you're just to remain in that calling. And therefore, if you're bound to a wife, if you have a wife, then stay with that wife. Don't seek, you know, a separation from that relationship, even though previous to this it may have been adulterous. But now you're a Christian, see, and you shouldn't change the calling or the state of the calling in which you are called. Well, you see, this is how people would read these passages and therefore have a question. Then when a person becomes a Christian, then does it forgive all these past marriages and therefore open up the door for them to stay where they are? Several people have asked me this question. And I thought, well, okay, let's see if we can answer it properly. Well, to begin with, there are three basic principles I think that we have to understand in connection to forgiveness and repentance. Three basic questions. Three. Okay. I guess I can get three up there. Three ideas. Three basic principles that I want to look at to answer the question. And the first one is this. Because of the fact that we have seen that non-Christians are in fact answerable to the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, then unlawful marriages do result in adultery. I mean, that's just a principle we have to acknowledge, because 1 Corinthians 9 said these people, before they became Christians, some of them were adulterers. So there is a law of Christ on adultery that applies to those people. Otherwise, they couldn't have been called adulterers. And Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, he says, so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife, notice that, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Notice Jesus said whoever, not just Christians or disciples that do this, but whoever does this is guilty of adultery. And you remember from Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, that Paul talks about, you know, when you get married, there's a law that binds a husband and wife together, and if she chooses to marry another while her husband still lives, he says she'll be called an adulteress. As long as her husband's alive, she's married to this other man, she'll be called an adulteress. Why? Because there's a law of God that binds her to her first husband. You see. You can't just get a divorce for any reason and remarry. You can't do that. That makes people adulterers and adulteresses. Jesus said, whoever does that commits adultery. And so the first principle we have to understand then is that because non-Christians are in fact answerable to the laws of Christ on the issue of adultery, unlawful marriages result in adultery. They just do. There's a second principle. And that is, the Bible is quite clear that if you want to be saved, then you have to repent. I mean, the Bible's clear about that. You have to repent of your sin. We know this from several angles. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Let me just say first of all, before I go any farther. Repentance means a change of mind. It is to change one's mind for the better. And also, most of them will argue that it also means to heartily amend with abhorrence one's past sins. Well, the fact is, if you change your mind about sin, you're going to want to make sure that you get as far away from that and do whatever it takes to get that disconnected from you that you can. You abhor it and you want to make amends for it. Now, in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul is talking to non-Christians here. He is talking to Athenians, this intelligentsia that wanted to hear what he had to say. And this is what he says as he concludes his lesson. He says, in times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So notice, he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's what Paul said. And we know, of course, without repentance, Acts 2 and verse 38 makes it clear there'll be no forgiveness, because he says, then Peter said, then repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter again, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If one does not repent, then that individual cannot hope for salvation. And God calls everyone to repent. And so repentance is a necessary part of salvation. Well, that then brings us to the question. Since the world is guilty of adultery and the world must repent of adultery, then what is required of the world when God forgives them on the basis of their repentance? Right? That's the question we have to answer. Well, what does God require? Well, the truth is, the third principle is simply this. From the teaching of Scripture, repentance requires ending any sinful sexual relationship. It just does. You have to end those relationships, or any sinful relationship for that matter. You see, true repentance has always required a change of heart about sin and a cessation of the sinful action connected with it. You have to do both. I mean, think about it. Can we really say one has changed his or her mind about sin if they keep committing the sin and have never changed their life and their actions in connection with that sin? The answer obviously would be no. Well, how do we know this is true, that that has to happen? Well, number one, John preached this. You know, John the Baptizer preached this. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, I want you to notice this. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now that's what he was preaching. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, in Matthew chapter 3 verses 7 and 8, what we learn is some of the Pharisees and others come, scribes, different ones, are coming to John to be baptized by him. But there's just one problem. They're coming to be baptized and they have no intention whatsoever of repenting. They don't think they need to repent. They're coming, but they're not going to repent. And I want you to listen to his rebuke of them. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" In other words, you're going to have to change your life. If you're going to come to me to be baptized in the baptism of repentance, then you need to bear fruits that are worthy of such a repentance. You can't say you repent and do nothing about it. There are things that one must do that repentance deserves and demands. They are worthy of the change of heart and attitude that repentance truly is. But you know, Paul also preached this idea. In Acts 26 and verse 20, when he's talking about, you know, the kind of life and work that he did, he talks about how he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. You see that? Repentance requires a change of action that is befitting, that is directly connected with what repentance is. A person can't just say, "Oh, I've changed my mind about sin, but I'm going to continue to do it." No. The truth is, when you look at Scripture, what you find out is that those who repent of sins quit those sins. They work to put them out of their life. You remember in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went into Ephesus and began to teach there, and people there who were all involved in magic and the dark arts and all those kinds of things, this is what it said of them. "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed," you see. When people understand their sin, there was no going back to magic and all that stuff. They didn't need those books anymore, and they didn't want anybody else to have them, so they burned them because they were evil by their very nature. In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? We can't live in it anymore. Repentance requires coming out of it. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, those people in that passage who are referenced to as not repenting when they had the chance, you know what he says about them? They kept doing what they were always doing. He said they didn't repent. They just kept doing what they'd been doing all along. Listen to what he says here. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. That, notice this, they didn't repent. Why? That they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. How did they not repent? They just kept doing what they were always doing. They didn't change their mind about it, and they didn't bring about works that were necessary to show that change, that went with that change of mind. And you know what, folks? This is fundamental. If you go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see that Paul, when he presents it, he's saying this is fundamental to Christianity. This is fundamental to conversion to Christ. Because I want you to notice, he's talking to Christians, and Paul seems surprised in his language that they don't seem to understand this. Or that there's some question about how there has to be a change of life. For he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, he's talking to Christians. Do not be deceived. See, he's telling Christians, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, etc. He says, will enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. They're just not going to inherit it. Don't you know that? This is fundamental. And again, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And what's his point about saying you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified? He says, those sins have got to be gone. Because you were washed of all that stuff. You remember Peter talks about how foolish it is for one who comes into Christ that goes back into sin. He says it's like a sow having been washed, going back and wallowing in the mire of the sin. You see, God expects when we become Christians and we repent of sin, that sin is done away with. It's put out of our lives. It's fundamental. Now, so then, with these passages in mind, to answer the question of whether baptism would then allow an adulterer who is in an adulterous marriage before to remain in that marriage afterwards, I think we just have to look at some of the sins that were listed in this passage and ask yourself, does baptism change the sinful nature of these relationships? You see? But that's really the question, wouldn't it be? It was a sinful relationship, adulterous relationship before. Well, does all of a sudden baptism make that sinful relationship a right relationship all of a sudden? See, that's really the issue. Does the nature of their relationship change because they've been forgiven? Well, let's ask this. You notice he talks about here in this passage, back 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says that neither fornicators shall enter the kingdom of heaven or inherit the kingdom of God. Well, let me ask you something. If two people are in a sexually immoral relationship, two unmarried people are living together, they're committing sexual immorality before they become Christians, and does the fact that they both become Christians allow them from that point on then to just remain in that sexual relationship? It made it right. Does it? No, of course not. If they're going to repent of their fornication, they have to end that sexually immoral relationship. They're not married. They have no right to a sexual relationship between them, you see. It's fornication. It's sexual immorality. Baptism doesn't change the nature of that relationship. It's still wrong. And to deal with that relationship and repentance, they've got to come out of that relationship. They've got to end it right then. Well, what about a person's relationship in idolatry to a false god? Does baptism make that relationship okay from that point on? No. They can't say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I can now continue to worship Jesus, and now it's okay to worship these false gods as well, because I've been forgiven of idolatry. No, no. See, if you continue in that relationship, it's idolatry. And Paul's saying, don't you know that people who do this don't get to go to heaven? He's talking to Christians. See, baptism doesn't change their relationship to that idol. What about homosexuals? When people became Christians who were in homosexual relationships, did they have to take that and walk away from it? Or did becoming a Christian make a homosexual relationship an acceptable relationship? Well, obviously the answer is that's no. If they repented of homosexuality, they've got to come out of that relationship. It's never going to be right. Forgiveness doesn't change the nature of a relationship, and therefore to be forgiven, these people had to end unlawful relationships, which means those living in adulterous marriages had to end that unlawful marriage. They had to repent of it. They had to come out of it. Now, with that said, I understand that I'm presenting some very, very strong things. I've presented a lot of very strong things over the last few weeks. Tough teaching. And people have objections that come to their minds. You know, and people will say, well, but I don't know, Rodney. I see what you're saying, but that just seems so harsh and unloving for the type of loving God that we have and His mercy and grace. I just don't see it. It just seems contrary to the nature of the God that I read about in the Bible. Well, you know, I've heard people say that. Not here. But people have said that to me. Well, let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, I would ask you, have you ever read Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10? If you haven't, do so. It's a very eye-opening chapter. Because it is requiring people under a lesser covenant who have married wives, and the only sin of that those marriages are, they're not Jews. They're Gentile wives. And they've married these wives. They're not supposed to. The law said don't do it. The law said marry Jews. But it wasn't like it was adultery or anything like that as far as, you know, the definition of what we're talking about, that they left their first wives and married these others. No, they just took wives that were Gentiles, non-Jews. And you know what? God told them through His priest, put them away, including the children. Let them go. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? But they said they talk about there's children involved and everything. But this is what God said. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives." That's in them all. And there's more about that. I just didn't have time to read it all. My point is this. God required Jews married to foreign wives to put them away, to separate those relationships, because He told them not to get in those relationships. And people say, that just sounds so harsh of the God that I read about in the Bible. Well, then how do you explain Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10? And God lays it out there. That's what He expected of them. And now let's go to Mark chapter 6 for just a moment. And I want you to think about this. And I'm going to ask you a question here in just a moment that I really want you to let whirl around your head for a few days if you have some question about this. In Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, you know, John the Baptist is talking to Herod, who had married Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And this is what happens. It says, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John, talking about resurrection idea. And I'm sorry, he thought, he heard about miracles and he thinks it's, you know, of Jesus, he thinks it's John. He says, when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded and has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sinned and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Now here's the thing. John told him specifically what his sin was, wasn't it? It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He had married her, and he had no right to have her. Well, here's my question. How do you repent and bring forth fruits or actions befitting repentance of having something you're not supposed to have? How do you repent of that, and what's the fruits required of dealing with that? Well, if it's not lawful for you to have someone or something, you give it back, don't you? To whosoever it rightfully owns it. I mean, think about it. If a man is a bank robber and he has money that he has stolen from others, that he has no right to, it isn't lawful for him to have his neighbor's money, and he decides to repent of the sin of having, unlawfully having his neighbor's money, what does he have to do to that money? His change of attitude about stealing. Number one, he's got to quit stealing. And what else does he have to do? He's got to give the money back. Put it back. Make restitution, whatever it takes. And folks, in the same way, for Herod to repent of the sin of unlawfully having his brother's wife, he had stolen her from him, what does he have to do? He's got to give her up. He would direct her to go back to that husband that was rightfully her husband, rightfully her mate. That's what he's going to have to do to repent. Now folks, if you don't think that's the case, this is the question. I want you to just run around in your mind a little bit. Let's just say that Philip knows what's going on with Herod and Herodias. He knows John's there. Let's say Paul is teaching or Peter is teaching him about the gospel. And he knows Peter's there teaching Herod and Herodias. And he knows that Herod has taken his wife, stole him away from him, and he loves that woman and he wants her back. He's been pining for her for all this time, and how evil his brother Herod is in his brother in taking his wife from him. And Peter teaches in the gospel, and Herod and Herodias say, we need to be saved. We need to repent. And they do so, and they become Christians, and they go to his brother Philip to teach him about the gospel, and they say, you know what? Becoming a Christian meant it was okay for me to steal your wife. She can stay with me now. Isn't that great? I stole your wife, and I became a Christian, and now I can keep her. Isn't righteousness in the Lord wonderful? What do you think Philip would think about Christianity at that point? What do you think? What would be his thoughts? You mean that becoming a Christian and following Jesus meant it was okay for you to steal my wife and you can keep her now? That's what you're telling me? He would say, well, I don't want any of that ridiculousness. That's crazy. All of us can imagine how furious and angry that would make everyone. But you see, when we look at that situation, we get all caught up in the initial situation of the two people involved right there. But folks, if we were to teach, and I think contrary to the teaching of Scripture, that it's okay to keep someone that you steal from somebody else because you've been baptized, folks, what are we telling the world? What are we saying about Christianity? Hey, you robbers, just become Christians and you don't have to give the money back. It's yours now. Relationship between you and the robbers and the money you've robbed, stolen, it's changed. It's yours now. It's okay. It's not going to work, folks. I mean, that would make Christianity to just be horrific. Now, when someone in that situation, see, we look at the immediate situation. We don't think about the collateral damage that situation has created. You know, and how many people have been hurt by that and all, you see. And what kind of position point that would do as far as the world is concerned. Think about that a little while. Because I think that's significant. But finally, last point. You know, that business in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, the question we ask about there, if you want to turn there with me very quickly, let me just say this about this. You know, people want to say, well, is Paul saying that you can remain then in the calling in which you were called, which means if you're in an adulterous relationship, you can remain in there because, you know, as a Christian, well, it's all okay. Well, what we have to understand in this passage, I'll just quickly point out, Paul is not dealing with matters of sin that necessitate repentance. That is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about people can remain in simple relationships and never repent or change. That's not what he's dealing with. Because if you look in verses 18 and 19, what he's dealing with? Circumcision, first of all. Is circumcision a matter of moral right and wrong at this point now that Christianity's come? No, it's moral neutrality. You can be circumcised, not circumcised, doesn't make any difference. It's not an issue. Then, verse 21, addressing slavery. Is slavery being a slave a sin or being free sin? No, neither one. You can be a Christian in both situations. So he says, don't worry about it if you're a slave. He says, now, if you can get free, that's fine, do so. And I think why he's saying that, it's easy for you to serve the Lord in that situation, but it's moral neutrality. And then he talks about how a virgin may marry. Well, again, two virgins marrying, it's moral neutrality. It's fine. It's not a matter of sin. And so, in verse 27, when he's addressing marriage, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He's not talking about issues of marriage that involve sin and repentance. He's just talking about marriage, neutral, you know, issues in general. If you're married, you don't seek to be separated from your wife. But that would be contrary to the will of Christ. I mean, you just don't do that. You stay in the relationship because it's good and right for you to be there. You're bound to that person by God. If you're not bound, then don't get married. See, he's just talking about marriage in general and what happens. You come to Christ as a married person, stay there. That's the idea. And I want you to notice one last thing. Verse 19. Because even as he starts this, talking about circumcision, look what he says. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But look what he says. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Keeping the commandments of God is what I'm wanting you to understand. That's what's important. Well, let me ask you something. How can one who remains in a sinful relationship, an unlawful marriage, be keeping the commandments of God? If that's what matters. For those who come to Christ. Well, obviously, he couldn't. Because he says in chapter 6 and verse 9, don't you know that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God? You can't remain in that situation. You've got to keep the commandments of God and get out of that. Repentantly. So in conclusion, the law of Christ, which includes his law on marriage
divorce and remarriage, on adultery, all those things, applies to all people everywhere.
And everyone must repent in order to be saved, whether of adultery or any other sin. This requires that people give up their sin, including sinful relationships. For, as we've seen, forgiveness doesn't change the nature of one's relationship, somehow making what is sinful before conversion righteous after conversion. It just doesn't work that way. So although God demands much of those who seek eternal salvation, we still have to preach the truth. Because I can tell you, what God demands us now in this temporal life is so minute compared to the wonderful blessings of eternity that God offers for those who will obey. That will accept Christ, that will repent of their sins, that will confess Him and be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, who are raised then in, through baptism to walk in newness of life, to have, you know, eternal life given to them and the hope of that eternal life to live with till the end. But Jesus is quite clear in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. That is what God expects of us. If you've not lived in that relationship, you've not come into that relationship, or if you've not lived as you should in your relationship to Christ, why don't you come today as we stand together and sing.